And let me take just a moment to say Happy Mother's Day. I know everybody would agree that what this world needs is more of God and the Word of God in it. But that is strongly and directly connected with godly mothers. You know the saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And unfortunately, what we see in our society today is that there's not enough godly mothers guiding their children in the paths of righteousness, teaching them the way. And for those of you here this morning that are mothers, godly mothers, we thank you. We pray to God and thank God for you. And it is our desire that you are shown the due respect and appreciation, not just once a year, but every day as you serve Him in that capacity. We thank you for what you do. Would you take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Romans, the 6th chapter? That's where we're going to begin, and you're going to want to put a bookmark there. We're going to come back to that numerous times throughout our study this morning. And what I want to do is to take a simple phrase that's found in the Bible and develop it. And the idea of with Christ is found several times. In fact, I've got 7 things listed that is connected with Christ. And that phrase, that word with, has the idea of something being accompanied by another. It describes a something that's put together or togetherness. It's unity. And I want us this morning to look at these 7 things that the Bible attributes with Christ or with Him, as we find numerous times. I want to begin there in Romans chapter 6 and the first part of verse number 8. And notice with me, first of all, that we have died or we are crucified with Christ. The first part of Romans 6 verse 8 says, "Now if we died with Christ," do you back up to the first part of verse 5, there Paul said, "If we have been planted," the King James says. The New King James has the word united, and there's a similarity in that idea. We are planted or united together in the likeness of His death. Just as Christ died, and His death was physical, just as He died, there is a spiritual death that we must die. In this context, as well as other passages, it describes the fact that we died to sin. That means we've ceased living in a life of sin. It doesn't mean we quit sinning altogether. We're humans. We make mistakes. It's a habitual living in sin. The word death simply means a separation. When we sin, we are separated from God. When we are forgiven by the blood of Christ, we're separated from that sin. Over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a well-known passage to us all, Paul said at the beginning of that, "I am crucified with Christ." Go over, again, hold your place at Romans 6. Go over to the book of Ephesians, and you'll want to put a bookmark there. I'm going to cite several passages from Ephesians as well. In chapter 2, there in verse 1, Paul made that phrase, "dead in trespasses and sins." Again, down in verse 5 of the same chapter, he said, "dead in sins." That's when we have committed a sin, we again are separated from God. Spiritually, we're dead. Colossians 2, verse 13, the first part, you being dead in your sins. As long as we persist in that sin, committing those sins, we are dead. We're dead spiritually. We're dead in. But the beautiful picture of the Bible is that there's an access that we can die to sin. Cease living in that life of sin. Go back to Romans now, verse 6, and this time back up to verse 2. You remember in verse 1 he asked the question, how shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers that in the next one, verse 2, certainly not. How shall we that are dead, notice the difference in the pronoun, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? How can you If you've died to sin, how can you keep living in sin? It's a contrast. It can't happen. Drop down to verses 6 and 7, and notice he said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Dead spiritually. Died with Christ. Verse 11, the first part of the verse, he said, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. God in His infinite love and grace, mercy, has extended to us a means that those of us, all humanity, that are guilty of sin can be separated from that sin. We died with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. There's something else involved in that. Number two, we see the Bible in the same passage there in Romans chapter 6 describes a burial with Christ. Just ceasing sin, and that's a good thing. I don't care what Satan tempts us with. I don't care what the world says about it. Ceasing sin is a good thing. Recognizing what sin is and ceasing, it's good. It's not enough. Just putting an end to committing sin isn't enough. The record kept by God who knows all things is still there. We die with Christ. That's the first step. We cannot continue to live and still be united with Christ. Christ, who is also God, the Bible says God's too holy to look upon sin. How could we have sin present in our lives and be united with Christ? It can't happen. It cannot happen. Romans 6, look at verse 3. When something dies, we understand there needs to be a burial. And Paul describes that here beginning in verse 3. He said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Now remember, he's writing to Christians in Rome. He reflects back on their obedience to the gospel. And then verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. There must be a burial. Now, there are those, and we've dealt with it extensively, who deny that baptism is a step in God's plan to save mankind. But I want you to reason with me and reason with the Scriptures. Consider the Scriptures. Just as Jesus died physically, He was buried physically in a new borrowed tomb, we're told. We too need to die. We need to also be buried. And only then can we be raised from the dead. See, without a burial, there is no resurrection. In a moment, we'll get verse 5, but consider what he said about the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. Involved in this same passage is a burial. Somebody speaks up and says, well, now, wait a minute. You don't have to be buried to be raised again. I can give you examples in the Scriptures where someone died and they were raised. They were never buried. The widow's son coming out, it was a funeral procession. They were on their way to bury him. Christ raised him. What about that? What about it? Yes, that's a unique example, isn't it? Just being raised physically is a unique example. We don't see that happening in our world today. That's a miracle. In the teaching of the New Testament, Paul, an inspired writer, is describing this spiritual process, this like figure of doctrine, Romans 6 and verse 17, and in it is the death, the burial, the resurrection. You go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, Paul gave us the facts of the gospel. What are they? He died, He was buried, and He rose again. All three aspects. You see that in verses 3 to 6 of Romans 6. Burial is part of God's part, God's plan. Number 3. We see that we are made alive with Christ. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, if you will, while you're turning there, when we talk about being made alive, we're talking about that resurrection. We're not talking physically, we're talking spiritually. And in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, Paul is speaking concerning the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ. When, notice this, here's the working of God toward us, here's what God did for us. When He raised Him, referring to Christ, from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. The resurrection was part of the process. It was part of the plan. We've observed before that Christ, if He only died, if He was buried but never rose again, there would be no salvation. Just been like any other death. But He was raised again. Go over to chapter 2, verse 1. We noted the phrase dead in sins, but drop down to verse number 4 and notice what He said there. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins," looking into the past, "hath quickened us," the King James, made alive, raised us, "hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved," verse 6, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ." We die to sin, we're buried with Him in baptism. God raises us up, verse 4 of Romans 6. He raises us up. He made us alive. Go over to Romans 6. Let's get verses 4 and 5 in their context. Notice we read the first part of verse 4 a moment ago. "Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like..." Now watch the comparison. "When we were baptized, we were buried with Christ into His death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." If we have not been taken part in the death and the burial, we can't be raised. Over in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus and there was something on his mind. He never asked his question. Jesus, knowing his heart, immediately in verse 3 announced the facts of the new birth, "except a man be born again." Confused Nicodemus. He didn't know what to think of that. The problem was he was thinking physical and Jesus speaking spiritual. In verse 5, Jesus gave the details of it. Born of water and born of the Spirit. Not two different births, it's two different aspects. And that is the new birth. When we think about a new birth, here is a human being coming into existence that never existed before. A new life is created. It begins at conception, by the way, in these days of controversy over a certain subject. But a new life begins. Jesus spoke of a new life spiritually to Nicodemus, and Paul wrote about being raised to walk in newness of life. When does that newness of life begin? When you're buried with Him by baptism into death. What is that newness of life? It's a new spiritual life in Christ. We've been born again. Colossians 3 verse 1, "Since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Number 4, consider with me that we are then to live with Christ. We've been made alive again by the blood of Christ. We've been forgiven of sins. And I suggest to you that that new life is a continual action of newness. Becoming a Christian occurs when you obey the gospel. And it's not the end of the line. That's really the beginning. That's when, as a newborn babe, you begin to grow, to begin to develop. God has provided this new life and God has set forth requirements that He expects of us, His children. There are things we are to do and not to do as His children. Go back to Romans 6. And let's pick up in verse 6. I know some of these verses overlap a little bit, but bear with me. I want to read a few verses here, beginning at verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Give us a new life. He said, don't go back to the mire pit. Verse 7, "He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise," here's the... How many times Christ died physically? We're talking physical death compared to our spiritual death. His physical resurrection and our spiritual resurrection. He's not subject to it anymore. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. There's the key to it. It's not that we're not going to sin again. We do. 1 John tells us how to deal with that. The key to that passage there is the word reign. It has the idea of controlling you, controlling me. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. We've been made a new creation. We're not going to let sin take over anymore. We're now a child of God. It's not going to rule our lives. Again, go back to that Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, Paul said, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What did you say, Paul? I died with Christ. I was made a new creation. I'm a child of God. I'm not going to live in sin anymore. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, Paul said, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. I added in this, and I don't know if you make those pictures out in the background, I added a bride in that, because I see a marriage analogy that ties in with this point of living. Can you imagine a young man, a young lady, and they fall in love with each other, and they decide they want to spend the rest of their life together, and they unite themselves into marriage, and they stand before God and the preacher and the witnesses and say, I do, and then they go their separate ways, never seeing each other again. That's not marriage, is it? We think something's wrong. The Bible describes, you go into the Bible and read Ephesians 5, Revelation chapter 21, I believe it is. We're married with Christ. Sometimes I think we go down in the water, we're united with Christ, we're going to go our separate ways. I'm going to go do what I want to do. It's not a marriage. It's not a marriage. We live with Him. We're hand in hand, united together with Him. Number five. The Bible teaches that we're heirs with Christ. We've become a child of God. As a child of God, we are an heir. Again, Romans, this time chapter 8, and in verse 17, the first part, Paul said, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The book of Hebrews teaches that Christ is our elder brother. We as children of God, we also will inherit. Hold your finger there in that Romans 8 just a moment. You know, an heir, we understand what that means. We're the rightful, we have been named as an heir. We don't name ourselves. We have been named as an heir. We've met the conditions, and we are entitled to the possessions or property or rank of another person at their death. Under the Old Testament, there's type and antitype here. Under the Old Testament, under that system, only the sons inherited. And that was distinguished. The eldest son inherited double portion. In Galatians chapter 3, go over to Galatians 3 with me. Paul teaches that we are all the sons of God. I want you to catch this, and you can check. It's easy with the technology we have. It's easy to check. But I want to show you something here. In verse 26, when Paul said, for you're all the children of God, the word children there, the Greek had a word for child or children. It also had a different word for sons to specify the male children. And Paul said, ye are all the sons of God. He's talking in the context, as you'll see, about this inheritance. You are all the sons of God by faith, literally the faith in Christ Jesus. He tells us how to get there. Verse 27, for as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now watch him, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Stop there just a moment. There's people who twist this verse and try to use this to justify women serving in the worship. That's not what he's talking about. That's taking this out of context. He's talking about inheritance. As children of God, if it was the type and antitype, only the first child, Christ. He's the firstborn, right? Only he would inherit. Only the sons and then Christ. But that's not what Paul's describing. He's showing how that it comes across that whether you're Jew or not, whether you're a male or not, you're a son of God. As sisters in Christ, you, spiritually from God's standpoint of inheritance, are a son of God and will inherit. Now watch the thought continue. And if ye be Christ, apostrophe S, the possessive, we belong to Him, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Mark out the chapter division. The thought continues. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of his father. See how far I'm supposed to read here. Let's go down to verse 7. Verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage unto the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, literally born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We didn't belong. We weren't born into the family. We were adopted. Verse number 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are heirs. Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, none of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Who's going to inherit the kingdom of God? God's children. His faithful children. As faithful children, we are heirs. What is it that we're going to inherit? Millions of dollars. No, thank you, I don't want it. Lands and houses and mansions. No, thank you, I don't want it. They're going to perish. Go over to Matthew 19. Matthew chapter 19. Let me let the Lord show you what it is. Matthew 19, the verse is 29. Jesus said, everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, sisters, fathers, mothers, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake. Now that doesn't mean to go live destitute in a cave. It's talking about our priorities. What matters in my life? Making money doesn't matter. Yeah, I need to make a living. I got to support myself. But that's not what's important. My family. I love my family. They mean something special to me. That's not what's important. I have an obligation to them, but that's not what's caused my focus. Shall receive a hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. That's what's important. That's what we're going to inherit, not some perishable item. Paul told the elders of Ephesus at Miletus in Acts 20 verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God in the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Or 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, as Peter describes that inheritance as incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's the inheritance. You know, I've heard of situations many times, actually, of family squabbles and one sibling be cheated out of their inheritance. You know what? As a faithful child of God, that's not going to happen. It won't happen. Number 6. The Bible teaches that we are going to have to suffer with Christ. We're talking about the enduring of persecutions because we have made a choice to live different than the world. In Matthew 5, 10 to 12, the secret to that blessing there is, blessed are they that are persecuted. It doesn't end there. He qualifies it for righteousness' sake. When you choose to follow Jesus Christ and be faithful to Him, you're going to stand out in this world, to the sinful world, as a sore thumb, we'd say. A light in a room of darkness. You're going to stand out. And you know what? The world don't like that. Satan doesn't like that. And he's going to try to put the light out. He's going to persecute us. In John 15, 20 and 21, Jesus warned, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They have hated me, they will hate you. When you accept the conditions of the new life we spoke about a moment ago, as I said, the world doesn't understand, the world's going to persecute. We are getting ready to get into 1 Peter, a book about suffering and enduring. And in 1 Peter 4, 4, Peter said, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. They think you are oddballs. Me too, I'm not excluded. Bunch of radicals. Oh, you can be called every name in the book, even by some of her own brethren. Bunch of radicals. They think it's strange that you run not with them, speaking evil of you. And I suggest to teaching of the Bible, it doesn't stop with just words. Just read the book of Revelation if you don't believe that. Go back to Romans chapter 8. We started a moment ago, and let me show you what's worthwhile in this. Why would I choose the life that's going to bring about suffering? It's found in the rest of the words of Romans 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. Stop there just a moment. You're going to, if you choose the right way, if you're living according to the pattern, it will happen for 2 Timothy 3:12. It will happen that we may be also glorified together. In that same chapter, Paul made the statement, it's the suffering that I endure here doesn't even begin to compare with what's to come. It's so wonderful to think of what's to come. Final point this morning, number 7. The Bible teaches that we also reign with Christ. I'm going to show you here in just a moment, I hope to, from the Scriptures, that this is not something to come. This is not some future reign after this life is over. Look with me in 2 Timothy 2 to begin with. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul again, one of his faithful sayings, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Faithful children of God are the ones reigning. The faithful. Those who have the mindset and the determination, I'm going to live according to the pattern no matter how unpopular it is. God's way is unpopular in the world. To them it's unacceptable. Go over the book of Revelation. Again, greatly misunderstood book. It's about Rome's persecution of Christians in the first century. If you read the book of Romans and you don't apply what John said in verse 1 in chapter 1, that these things must shortly come to pass, that was 2,000 years ago John said that. And they are signified, symbolized, they're not literal. And he describes Rome's persecution on Christians and what God is going to do about it. God will take care. He warned them first, I will punish you, they didn't repent, chapter 9. God said, I'll full punish you. And you get to the end of the book and those things speak of a future judgment. How's that fit? Chapter 1 and verse 1. Because God is showing these Christians, not only will I take care of it here, I'll put a stop to it in my time, and at the day of judgment they won't get away with it either. And you who are faithful will still be blessed with an eternal life. Now with all that in mind, look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, look at verse 4. It's figurative. It's describing the judgment scene. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, faithful Christians, and for the Word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. They haven't compromised to Satan's ways. Keep reading. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Figurative. They didn't think like Satan and they didn't act like Satan. The head and the hand. Now watch this last statement in the book, in the verse. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. When's that 1,000 years? Some future time. It's certainly not literal. The word 1,000 means all. You remember in the Psalms, cattle on 1,000 hills are God's. I assure you there's more than 1,000 hills in this world. Wherever you see a hill with cattle on it, you know those are God's. All is what 1,000 means. What's it mean? They will reign all the time. Drop down to verse number 6. Blessed and holy is He that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. There's that 1,000 years again. They will reign. When? All the time. Go back to chapter 5 now. Go back to chapter 5. I think I got these out of order, but go back to chapter 5 now. Look at verse 10. Now this is in the throne room of God, chapters 4 and 5. John is called up to the throne room of God, saw the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. There's that scroll, things written about the future of these Christians. Nobody can open them except the Lamb. He's God. Only God knows the future. And in the context of that, in verse number 10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Right now, as a child of God, you, a faithful child of God, you are reigning on this earth. You've been made a king with Christ. We reign with Christ. In what sense? Because we've given the true way of life. Not that we're superior to anybody. Not that we're better, more righteous, more holy, self-righteous, more holy. We've been made holy through the blood of Christ. We've been made right with God through obedience. And we have the truth of life that can help others. In that sense, we reign. Jesus Christ, the Savior of this world, came into the world. Now, let me ask, are you with Christ? Before you answer that, and answer to yourself, not to me or anybody else, but before you answer that, remember Jesus' words, He that is not with me is against me. And I have to look at my life and I have to decide for myself, which way am I going? Matthew chapter 7, there's two ways of life. I can't go through the wide gate and the broad way and say I'm walking with Christ. That's a way of living in sin. I have to be truly with Christ. I have to be walking with Christ. To be united with Christ, we must be washed in His blood. That comes by our faith in Jesus Christ, and by that faith, a willingness to repent of sins as He commanded in Luke 13:3. A willingness to confess Him before others, as the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, and as he commanded in Matthew 32. And I must be willing to be immersed into water so the blood can be applied that will take away sins and unite me with Christ. If you've not done that today, why not today? As a child of God, if you've wandered away, Christ wants you back. He's pleading with you to come home. Acknowledge that sin. He will forgive. If you're subject, we're here to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, together we stand and as we sing.